Good morning. Hear these words from Numbers 13, 1 through 2, and 17 through 20. It can be found on page 135 and 136 of your shed Bible. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." The word of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, thanks, Clint. So we're halfway through this Stumbling Forward series. We've covered both Old and New Testament examples of faithful people making mistakes, demonstrating less than perfect judgment, really messing up. And today we're going to look at one of the most pivotal moments in all of the history of God's people. And it comes to us in one of the books of the Bible that very few of us flip to read for devotional content. Numbers. Unless you're a Numbers person. I suppose you really care for this book, right? Let me quickly set the context. God's people were previously slaves in Egypt. They were held under the jack sandal of the Pharaoh. And in a dramatic fashion, the Pharaoh did indeed let God's people go, but not without requiring some super strong convincing and then ultimately a wholesale drowning in the Red Sea. And I'll deal with the specific timings in just a few minutes, but God promised way back at the burning bush that he was going to rescue people. These were the words, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This was a promise to save them from enslavement and bring them into abundance. That was God's promise. And then after this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the people, they began walking toward this promised land. Now, so much happens along the way here. I'm skipping over a whole bunch of things to get to our text today. The people have made it close enough to this promised land that Moses sends a dozen men on a reconnaissance mission to gather some intel. He wants some very specific information. Did you pick up on it? Very specific info. What are the people like? What's the land like? What are the towns like? The walls, the soil, the trees, the fruit. And this is one of these debated moments by scholars. There's a debate around this. The question is whether Moses is being reasonable or if Moses is lacking faith. After all, God said to Moses, "This is going to be a good place for you." And yet Moses is asking for a lot of information. So is Moses lacking faith or is he being reasonable? He's in charge of a lot of people, right? A lot of people are under his care. Is he just exercising good leadership? Is he just being diligent? I'm not going to take a side. I'm going to let you discern and imagine what that looks like. I'm going to focus not so much on Moses. I'm going to focus on the report that these 12 men brought back from the land. We didn't get to that. Clint only read half of it for us. We're going to look at that part. And it's an interesting thing, and I think there's a challenge in this report. And there's a challenge in what the people of God do with this report that I'm curious about looking at. So, if you got your Bibles, we're going to now go towards the end of chapter 13. We're going to go to verse 26. It'll be on the slides for you if you don't have it. It says this, "They, the men, came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land." So Moses wanted fruit. It was fruit growing season. This is a detail a little bit earlier, but they found some, just like Moses asked for, and they carry it back. They cut off a branch of a cluster of grapes. Turns out the two men had to carry the grapes on a pole, and they found some pomegranates and some figs. That's what they're doing. They're showing them this fruit. Okay, then they kept going. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, and here is its fruit. And this seems like a strong report so far, doesn't it? This is a good report. This might be a good time to highlight something. That I've lost my place. That's what I was going to highlight. Oh, no, here it is. Okay, a good time to highlight. There's a biblical scholar named Ellen Davis. She's a hero of mine. She says this, she gives this insight, that the Bible leaves so much imaginative and emotional work for its readers. And the readers must struggle to assimilate this bare report of words and actions. In other words, there are gaps. There are gaps in the story, and we're left to fill in those gaps because often the Bible is just giving the bare facts, just reporting, okay? And it's not a flaw in the Bible. This is actually a gift to us. This is an invitation to us to wrestle with the text. It's an invitation for us to tease out what might be implied in the text. It's an opportunity to listen to the Spirit whisper. It's an opportunity to see how the text might come into clearer focus, how it might leap into life for us. And so in this case, I imagine as these men begin their report, I imagine the rest of the assembly sighing relief. Okay, this is the report. We've been wondering. And they begin, and I imagine relief and maybe a little excitement. I imagine them maybe nodding and whispering to each other, okay, good. Those old words were true. Maybe this is going to work out after all. And then the men keep talking. And the report continues with the word but. By the way, doesn't it seem like way too often good news is followed up with a but? Doesn't it seem like that happens way too much? So the report keeps going, but the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, they live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. So the report takes a turn here, doesn't it? Maybe as they first believed, things aren't actually as they were promised. There are strong people. There are strong cities on the other side of that river. Now, way back, God did tell Moses, and then Moses told the people that that land, it had people in it. There were people already there, strong people. So this wasn't a surprise, but they're bringing back the report as if it were a surprise. Anyway, the text keeps going. And then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. And Caleb said, we should go up. We should take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. So Caleb, along with Joshua, these are two men out of the 12 who offer up a dissenting opinion. They're trying, as we're going to see here, they're trying to call the people back to faith in God. Remember, God promised. Be faithful. God said he would rescue us. God said that there was a promise for us. That's Caleb and Joshua's attempt. And then verse 31, bringing the scene to a close, says this. But the men who had gone up with Caleb said this. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And then they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. Okay, that report took a real turn, didn't it? What started out with optimism and ends up being pretty grim, pretty hopeless. So I'm going to spend a couple minutes unpacking these last eight verses. I want to offer up a couple of questions, three questions that I think are potentially also cautions for us as we stumble forward. So here's my first question. My first question is this. Are you mountaining molehills. Yes, I'm making up verbs. Are you mountaining molehills? Many scholars see in this report from these men, frankly, it's a bit of an exaggeration. It's inflated. We aren't given any sense about the intentions of these spies. So remember, Ellen Davis reminded us, encouraged us. We're left to wrestle with this text. We know they begin giving the facts. They found fruit. They found people living in fortified cities. But then after Caleb encourages all the people to continue with the plan, continue obeying, continue trusting in God's promises, well, these other men, it seems like they get nervous. And their facts, they begin to gain intensity. They begin to make some assumptions about things. They begin to make mountains out of molehills. They assume, they automatically assume that all the people there are stronger than they are. They make a judgment about what the land is like, contrary to what God said about the land. God said the land was good, and they said that the land devours whoever lives in it. The author and the scholar, Walter Brueggemann, he recently passed away. He wrote this. He said, the entry into the land, it is a gift of God. And it's meant to be undertaken by Israel with great confidence. But they don't sound confident at all, do they? They don't sound at all confident. And then the story really starts to unravel. Because evidently, everybody that they saw was huge. And then they mention the Nephilim. How many of you are familiar with the Nephilim? I see those few hands in the room. The Nephilim. I'm guessing if you were in your Bible, that most of your Bibles, when it comes to the word Nephilim, there would be a footnote attached to it. A little letter would be beside it. And it would probably guide you, direct you to go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Maybe we should do that. This is a part in the Bible, early on in the Bible. It's just after Cain and Abel. It's just before Noah in the flood, okay? And it's a section that's describing just how bad things have gotten on the earth. And then there's this little verse, Genesis 6, verse 4. It says this, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Excuse me? Did you see what this verse says? How many of you is this little nugget a surprise? How many of you feel like you've not really come across this before? This probably didn't show up in very many flannel graphs. Angels came down to the earth. They had relations with human women. And they had children. And the children became known as the Nephilim. Me too. Now, whether you're comfortable with this being true or not, what I want to highlight is that what is clear is that the Nephilim were real at the very least in the imagination and the cultural consciousness of these people. Real enough for the men to conjure up this image and to claim that they saw them in this mysterious promised land. They saw these otherworldly giants. And then you think about the fruit that they found. Just imagine your brain spinning here. They found this enormous fruit that was so big that two men had to carry it on a pole, right? And what might initially have been, oh, that's a sign of this land is abundant, now becomes, of course, the fruit is huge because the people are huge. The fruit's otherworldly because the people are otherworldly. And compared to those people, well, everybody else is just like a grasshopper. Can you get a sense of how the story begins to gain steam? Do you pick up on that? How it's becoming a narrative. It's becoming a narrative, I think, that was intended to persuade. It was a narrative intended to encourage inaction. I wonder if any of us recognize that tendency inside of us. A tendency that we might call catastrophizing. A tendency to make giants out of things. Now, I want to acknowledge that some things are actually giants. We're not making everything up. Cancer and terminal health diagnoses, these are giants. Divorce and unemployment, these are giants. Chronic anxiety and bullying and loneliness, these are giants. We're not making them up. I recognize they are real, they are looming, they are frightening. But I'm trusting that most of us can probably tell the difference and recognize the tendency in us to make giants out of lesser realities, to mountain molehills. Let me give you a current example from my life. Our sweet little Ramona. Contrary to that picture, at nighttime, this is not the face. Our sweet little Ramona doesn't really like to sleep for much longer than 2.5 hours. 3 if we're really lucky. And this has been her pattern all 8.5 months of her life. She loves mom. She's just wanting to get back to mom. And there are nights when I am holding Ramona where my mind starts to create giants like this. Well, I'm going to be tired tomorrow. I might not be my best in those 2 meetings that I have. Oh, and I have a teaching to finish up too. Oh, and then the week after that's really, really busy, and I don't know if I'm going to have the energy this week to work ahead on that stuff. Where am I going to get the brain power to think creatively? How am I going to get the altitude to think about and to vision for our church? Oof, maybe this is the wrong season for me to be the lead pastor. Maybe I should take a leave of absence. Oh, maybe I need an emergency sabbatical until I can be rested enough to lead really well. Maybe this job isn't going to work out. Do I need to resign? Do I need to get a less demanding 9-to-5 job that doesn't require very much of me and my family? And friends, over the course of 20 seconds, I have written my resignation letter. And I join the chorus of these men believing that I'm going to be devoured. Believing that I'm nothing but a grasshopper in a land of giants. Does anybody else know this tendency? Anybody else? Yeah. I think one of the things this story is bringing to our attention, it's an encouragement to right-size reality. Friends, it's to pay attention to the times when we are mountaining molehills. Please hear this. You are not a grasshopper. And even better news, you don't have to be a giant. You're not a grasshopper, and you don't have to be a giant. Let me give you a second question to consider here. The second question is, are you poisoning wells? Are you poisoning wells? The text says this to us. The men, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. These men, they respond to Caleb's confident claim, "We can certainly do this." They respond to that by poisoning the wells of belief. Instead of the phrase, "We can certainly do it," they offer up, "We can't do it. The land will devour us." We're going to find in chapter 14 that Caleb and Joshua, who were the dissenting voices of the 12, they ultimately lose out to the other 10. the people ultimately believe in. They ultimately side with the 10 other men. And we find, as is unfortunately still so common, that fear and hopelessness spread so quickly among people. Do you know what I'm saying? Fear and hopelessness spread so quickly among people. And the confidence in God that these two men have, well, it was shouted down. Shouted down by the anxieties and the fears of the masses. Thankfully, this doesn't happen anymore. Friends, the narratives that we tell and the narratives that we live into really, really matter. Not only for our own lives, but for the lives of the people who are around us. This episode, I think, encourages us to carefully choose what you spread, what you broadcast, what you reshare. Pay attention to the ways that you might be poisoning the wells of belief and confidence in yourself and the people around you. Be mindful of the ways that our freely offered complaints and critiques and insults and sarcastic jabs, how easily these can end up being the modern equivalent of spreading a bad report among the people. Are you poisoning wells? And then my final question is this: are you stuck at the edge? Are you stuck at the edge? Let's do a quick poll here. Based on what you remember about God's people leaving Egypt, okay, how long were they wandering in the desert before they reached the promised land? Just shout it out. 40 years. Yeah, you've heard this. You know this. Let's look at the timestamps that we find in Numbers, okay? Here's what we find in the Bible. Numbers 1 says this. It begins the book. It says, here's where we are. We're on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites left Egypt. We go a little farther in Numbers 9. It's a little bit out of order, not quite chronologically correct, but Numbers 9 says we're in the first month of the second year. And then when we get to Numbers 10, that puts us in the same place as we find ourselves in Numbers 13. And this is the 20th day of the second month of the second year after they left Egypt. So what does that matter? What does that mean? So I've also said 40 years. I've always thought this is what happens. And I've always thought that the people wandered for 40 years before they got to this spot in the story. Because this is the edge of the promised land. So they've been wandering and wandering and wandering, and now they're getting ready to cross over, and it's 40 years to here. That it took all that time to get to the boundary of the promised land. But that's not what Numbers says to us, is it? It's been 2 years. That they were wandering 2 years and now they have made it to the boundary of the promised land. That, I mean, it's still a long time to just be wandering and walking about, but it's not the 40 years that I had imagined. In fact, we get into chapter 14 and that's where the 40 years comes. The 40 years is actually a consequence of the people rebelling against God. That they don't start off at 40 years, that's going to be a consequence. That's going to be what happens after this. And what I'm trying to highlight is that the people end up being stuck at the edge. I mean, it didn't take all that long to get there, and now they're stuck there. At first, they're stuck on the edge because of their paralyzing fear. And then eventually, they're stuck there as a punishment for being disobedient. But either way, it's a powerful picture, being stuck right at the edge of what they so desperately want. And isn't that such a relatable position, to be stuck right at the edge of what you so desperately want? I wonder how many of you feel stuck at the edge. Maybe it's at the edge of a relationship. Maybe you're at the edge of a decision about your job. Maybe you're at the edge of a decision about what's going to happen with your kids' school. Maybe you're at the edge of being free from an addiction. Maybe you're at the edge of making a really hard decision to stop some nagging habit. Maybe you're at the edge of faith in Jesus. I wonder how many of us are stuck at the edge. What is the edge that you're stuck up against? And what's holding you back? What's holding you back from crossing over? What's holding you back from crossing over? Is it your fear? Is it insecurity? Is it comfort? Is it pride? Is it the refusal to face the past? What is it that's holding you back, keeping you stuck right there at the edge? In all the ways that we're stumbling forward, I'm trusting. And one of the reasons I feel really compelled by this text for our church is I'm trusting and I'm sensing that many of us are tired of being here, being at that place. Many of us are tired of mountaining molehills. Many of us are tired of contributing to the poisoning of wells, certainly tired of being the recipient of wells that have been poisoned by others. Many of us are tired of being stuck right at the edge. And I suspect that many of us, dare I say all of us, we want to enter into a more fruitful and confident place. And I suspect that many of us no longer want to believe. We no longer want to believe that we're going to be devoured. Many of us no longer want to believe that we are just grasshoppers in a land of giants. If that's you, I invite you to listen to the words of Jesus to his disciples in John's gospel. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, that I will come to you. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything that I have said to you, every promise, every truth." And then Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. And so, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." I pray that today, each of us will receive the peace offered by Jesus in this tangible expression of love at the table. An expression of love that invites us to step with boldness and with confidence into a new place, a place, friends, where there is no condemnation, into a place where the bad report of your past is covered up by the overwhelming love of God in Jesus, a love that is outshouting all other narratives to proclaim this truth that in Jesus, you and I are loved by the Father beyond imagination and without reservation. Friends, in Jesus, we are loved by the Father beyond imagination and without reservation. So the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And so let's pray in a spirit of thanksgiving for this great love. Thank you, God, for not leaving us as orphans. Thank you for not abandoning us even while we are stuck on the edge. Thank you for the promise of there being a good place, a place of abundance, a place of safety. And so would you to renew in us today the confidence in that promise? Would you feed us? Would you feed us in these tangible elements and remind us that these are expressions of your great love for us? Spirit, would you, in your mysterious way, be involved in this meal, make of these elements for us the body and the blood of Jesus, that we might be fed and nourished and given what we need on this journey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, take this and eat it. This is my body broken for you. And then the same way he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So whenever you... I thought I was gonna make it. Whenever you take this bread and this cup, you eat it and you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I think appropriately we should receive this meal today with joy. Because it is the reminder that we have not been abandoned on the edge. It is the reminder that the promise of God is indeed true. That abundance and safety and a place promised for you, that these are true promises. And so as you come today to either be served here at the front, and I certainly encourage that you do, or whether you serve one another at these tables, receive this meal in joy. As we respond in song, respond in joy. As you place a prayer in these prayer walls, know that our staff is going to pray for you, that every week we're gathering to pray through every single one of these prayer requests. You can light a candle. John is ready to be praying with you as well. Let's step into this moment grateful for all that has been done and given to us. Amen? And as we do that, we proclaim the mystery of our faith, this mystery that has been passed down to us for generation and generation. So let's speak these words together. That Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Friends, come and receive who you are, the body of Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good.